Our Father, we thank you that we can come in peace and in quiet on this day to sit here in your house and to stand to proclaim your word. We do pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, that you would take the things of Jesus and manifest them to each one here, and that, Lord, there will be no one who is in darkness that will leave this place in darkness. And we ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of the blind, however young they may be, however old they may be, however many times they've been at this place. Our Father, your arm is not short that you cannot save. And so we ask, Lord, that today salvation would visit this house. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would ask that you would turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And as we know, on the calendar, today is Easter. And there are many things going on and many ways in which people are seeking to observe or not observe or totally ignore this calendar holiday. But we, the people of God, in a sense, every Sunday is Easter for us. Because faith in Jesus is not something that we express once a year. But it's something that we express each day of our lives. And on Sunday in particular, we get the privilege to gather with God's people and together express our faith in worship to God. And so, but we pray today that because it's on the calendar and it is on people's minds to some extent, perhaps there may be some visiting here who are not normally in come to church, and I have you particularly in mind, as well as God's people. But as we see here in these verses here, 1 Corinthians 15, I thought this is a perfect passage. It's not the only passage, but it's a perfect passage to consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it relates to the gospel. The resurrection is not merely a ceremony to be celebrated. Yes, it is something we do celebrate because we, the people of God, if we understand what it means, then we know what we're celebrating. But I want to, this day, to do something a little bit different. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at various passages from Scripture, and I trust to reinforce our faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We believe, and therefore we speak." And one man of old said, "If you believe this gospel, it will preach itself. If you believe it, it will preach itself, because it will be something in your heart, and it will easily come off your lips, because it's what you believe." And so I want that to be the reality in the hearts of every believer this morning. I want to stir up your faith. I want, by God's blessing, to see your faith strengthened. And to those who have no faith, I want you to leave here with faith, so that we all together may be blessed under the blessing of God through his word. So please follow with me as I read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." Now, When Paul, in these words here, he wants to make known the gospel that he has preached to them. He's already preached the gospel to them, but he wants to tell them the gospel again. And he believes and persuaded that they who believe the gospel continue in the gospel. This is the gospel by which they stand. That is, they stand in their faith and belief in the gospel. And this gospel that they believe is the vehicle by which they have been saved. But Paul says these words, "If you hold fast the word that I preached unto you, except you believed in vain." One thing I want to emphasize here about believing the gospel, as I said earlier, faith in the gospel is not something you did many years ago, although it is something you did many years ago. But belief in the gospel is ongoing faith. You continue to believe the gospel. You don't just do it once, like I got my diploma from high school, or I got my degree from college, or I passed this exam and now I'm certified to be a medical assistant or whatever, a plumber or whatever the occupation is. I studied, I received the certificate, and now I go on. The gospel is something where we continue to study. We continue to believe. We continue to believe this gospel. Because faith in the gospel is ongoing faith. It's not something you do and you forget about it. And then you're reminded on Sunday and you forget about it. And then you're reminded on the next Sunday and you forget about it. No, no, no. It is the lifeblood of our souls. And now, then Paul goes on in verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he had been raised from on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." Cephas is Peter. It's another name for Peter. Remember, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and I will call you, and on this rock I will build my church." His name is Cephas, and Peter is the same person. So he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. And you remember how he appeared to Paul the apostle. It was on the road to Damascus. And that's when Jesus appeared to Paul. Paul hated Jesus. Paul was a terrorist. He went into homes of believers and he dragged men and women out of their homes and he had them committed to prison, and some he had committed to death. You remember the death of Stephen. And there was Saul of Tarsus, perhaps with his arms folded, as they laid their garments at his feet, those who were throwing the stones at Stephen, and Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen, a believer, because Paul believed he was serving God in putting Stephen, that godly man, to death. And Paul said, Jesus appeared unto me, and when Paul was on the Damascus road, there was a light that shone from heaven. It knocked him off his horse. And there was a voice that came out and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You remember what Jesus says? When you persecute his people, you are persecuting him. And then Paul, his eyes were opened. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice from heaven said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And Paul was devastated because he was wrong. He was wrong in everything he was doing. He thought he was right, but he realized he was wrong. And God opened his eyes and God turned his life around. And now, rather than hating the name of Jesus, that same man could now say the love of Christ constrains us. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That man did a 180 degree turn, and that's what repentance is. For those of you who are not Christian, that's what repentance is a total turnaround of your life. His life was totally turned around, and now he was giving himself to serving and glorifying Christ, even to the point of losing his own life for the name of Jesus. And it is this man that is writing these letters. And that's why Paul speaks about himself later on. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He takes no credit for what he is as an apostle. He knows what he is in himself. With his pride and with his sin, and how God has turned his life around, and how Paul now preaches this gospel. And so in these words, I want to go back, and the thing I want us to focus on, what we're going to do, we're going to look at some scriptures together. Because note what Paul says about the gospel. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. You see, the gospel is something that is received. Paul didn't make it up. It didn't come out of his head. The disciples did not make it up. The gospel is something that is received, and he received it by Christ. And he says, this is what I deliver to you, that which I receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so we're going to look at some scripture this morning. And I want us to look firstly at the scripture of prophecy, where the prophets have foretold the suffering of Jesus, and I'm going to be selective. We don't have a lot of time, but we're going to look at the most significant passage. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament. And Isaiah was a prophet that wrote, I think it's about 800 years, but several hundred years before the coming of Christ. And here this prophet, who received this revelation from God, described in great detail of the suffering of the Messiah, and how this description is a prophecy that is telling of what's to come, so that the people, the Jewish people, will be prepared to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, we want to read what the scriptures say about the death and resurrection of Jesus, because Christ died according to the scriptures. So here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, we're going to jump right into the context here. Verse 5, the prophet says this, but he, referring to Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then you drop down to verse 10. Verse 10. There's a lot of good things said in between, but I don't want to lose you with all of the details and get you too weary, because we're going to look at other passages. But in verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail, and that word often used like a woman giving birth. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. So what we see here is speaking of the servant of Jehovah. And that's what Isaiah is speaking about. And the Lord is speaking about my servant. And this is the servant of Jehovah that's to come. And he's going to be rejected of men. He's going to be despised of men. He's going to carry our sicknesses upon him. And here we see in verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That is, this is the language of substitution. He was wounded in our place. He was wounded because of our transgressions. And the chastisement of our peace, we want to have peace, and we want to live a life of security and peace. Well, he received the opposite of that, which is what we deserve. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Stripes meaning the lashes of a whip, often struck upon the back. By his stripes we are healed. And you know what comes from stripes? Blood. Blood. All we like sheep have gone his own way. You remember the time, you know, for those of you who are not Christians, if you're here this morning, don't think we all were born Christians. We came out of the womb and we believed in Jesus. There was a time, and everyone has their own experience, there was a time when we were living life just maybe like you may be, doing our own thing, living life our own way, thinking our own thoughts, our own wisdom, our own pride, our own arrogance. We defy mom and dad. Maybe we won't do it outwardly, but in our hearts we defy them. And we don't want to listen to authority. We want to do things our way. And if we get in trouble, we are quick to tell a lie because we're looking out for ourselves. And if there's something that we want, we go after and get it. You see, that's like sheep going astray, going their own way, devising their own philosophy of life and what's important in life. And that's how we were living. We were like sheep going our own way, doing our own thing. And here Jesus, 2,000 years ago, has borne our sins. Our sins were laid upon him, and he endured the wrath of God for our selfishness, for our going our own way, our covetousness, our greed, our lust, our pride, our envy, our jealousies, our hatreds. All of our iniquities were laid upon him. And then we see in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. Why did it please the Lord? Does God hate his son? No. He loves his son, but God hates sin. He hates sin. He is righteous, he is holy, and he will by no means clear the guilty, the Bible says. The soul that sinned shall surely die. And that's why there is hell. Do you hear about hell much these days? You may hear about it here. Jesus said so much about hell. A lot about hell, where there is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, where the worm dies not. He says, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out, because it's more profitable for you to go into life with one eye than to go into hell with two eyes. Do not be afraid of him who can destroy the body, and after that there's no more that he can do, but rather fear him who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said a lot about hell. And it wasn't that Jesus was mean and nasty, but Jesus speaks the truth. He is the truth. And what would you think of a doctor that told you if you had a very terminal illness, if you had cancer, and he said, don't worry, you just have a little ache, rub a little Bengay on it, and you'll be fine. Is that love? He's thinking, well, I don't want to tell them about cancer because I want to get them upset. I don't want to offend them. I'm just not going to tell them and just let them go on, and then they'll figure it out at when the time comes. No, that's not love. That's not faithfulness. And that's why when Jesus speaks of hell, it is in those tones for which he speaks. And those are the tones in which we seek to speak about hell. And hear what Jesus did when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When Jesus was upon the cross in Romans chapter 3, it says he was a propitiation for our sin. You ever hear the word propitiation? It's a big word. It's a theological term. It's right there in the Bible. Propitiation. Propitiation means to pacify. It means to pacify. You know what a pacifier is? It's pretty much the same thing. It's not that God is a baby, but what do you do with that baby that's crying and cranky? You fed the baby and you gave them everything and the diaper is dry and there's nothing wrong with the baby and yet the kid is just crying. And you get that pacifier, you say, oh, please. You want to like put a plug in it, and they take the pacifier and they start sucking on it, and then they're kind of like, it pacifies them and it relaxes them, right? And that's what happens with God and God's wrath. When God sees sin, he is angry. It invokes his righteous anger. And in God, when God is angry, it's not out of control anger. It is principled, righteous, perfect wrath against sin. And when God sees sin, it invokes his wrath. In Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1 verse 18. And it speaks about many things that God sees in this world that evokes and provokes his wrath. And therefore his wrath is like a storm, a fury of anger, and that's what hell is. Because when people go to hell, they will not be sorry for their sin. The people in hell, they continue to be wicked. They continue to be holding their fist at God, because hell doesn't change the heart. That's why they're there. Their heart will be just as rebellious, just as wicked, just as defiant to God as they were on earth, and probably more so. And God's wrath, that's why hell is a forever place, because they will forever be sinners, they will forever be wicked, they will forever be defiant, and God will forever be just in judging them and punishing them for their wickedness and their rebellion against them. And that's why Jesus says the worm dies not. There is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, and that will be righteous and just. We know something of justice. There was an incident recently. A man attacked a woman right here in New York. Believed she was going to church. And they come to find out that this man killed his own mother. Stabbed her 3 times in the heart in front of his little sister. He was in jail. Somehow he was released. And he did this to that poor woman. Thankfully she survived, but it was a traumatizing, horrible, and wicked thing. And there's something inside of you when you see that 65-year-old person, you see someone like that, and they do that. There's something in me that just, I boil up, I feel the anger, and I wish I could do something about this. Why do you feel that way? Because you're made in the image of God. We have a sense of righteousness and justice about us as human beings when we see such evils. It brings forth, we have pity, we have sorrow, and then we feel anger, a righteous anger. It's not right. Why did that happen? Why? Who let him go? We have these questions and we feel that righteous anger. How much more is it with a holy God when it comes to the sin of his creatures? And that's why we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When he hath put him to grief, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. That's what was going on the cross. Jesus' soul was being offered for sin. He was a sin offering on the cross. And God was pleased, because what did God see when he saw Jesus on the cross? He saw the sin, our iniquity laid upon Jesus. Yes, he saw his son, but he also saw all of that sin that was piled up on him. He was carrying that load of sin, and in his righteous fury and anger, seeing that sin, he had to extend his arm of justice and wrath, and therefore he punished him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, Christ died according to the Scriptures. You see this in Scripture? Now, I want us to look at some of the unfolding. There are many other scriptures that we can look at, but this is the classic passage. And I would encourage you to read this and meditate on this thoroughly on your own. But for the sake of time, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I would also mention in passing that opening psalm, Psalm 16, that was read. The latter part of that psalm says, your holy one will not suffer corruption. That's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. But we can't look at every passage. And I want to try to be sensitive to the time. But the Gospel of John, chapter 1, I have to be selective. So remember in Isaiah 53, the prophet speaks about how the suffering servant of Jehovah, his soul was an offering for sin. And you remember the Jewish people, they had this sacrificial system where they would offer animal sacrifices to atone for their sin. Here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, look at verse 29, and this is referring to John the Baptist. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verse 29. And on the morrow, he, that is John the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming to him, said, behold, or look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John knew who he was. And John didn't know who he was right away, but God told him, I'll show you who he is. And when John realized that this was the one, he pointed him out and he said, behold, John was excited. Behold the Lamb of God. This is a man. How can a man be a Lamb of God? Well, because he was going to be the offering for sin that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is before me, because he came from heaven. For he was before me, and I knew him not, for that he should be made manifest to Israel. For this cause I came baptizing in water. And John bare witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of the heaven, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize in water, he said to me, upon whomsoever you shall see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same is he that baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. Again on the morrow, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. You see, that's what Jesus is, the Lamb of God. We see it unfolding in the ministry of John the Baptizer. He was baptizing so he can find out who this lamb was, and God told him, when you see the dove descend, that's the one. There was no halo around Jesus when he walked down the road. You didn't say, there's something different about that man. There's a glow about his countenance. He would look like an ordinary person. You'd probably walk by and say, excuse me, and just keep going. Wouldn't think twice about it. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Again, remember what we're doing is that we're looking and we're seeing with our own eyes what Paul has said, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. Mark chapter 10. And what we're looking at is the narrative when Jesus is actually on earth. We looked at the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now we're looking at the actual account. Mark chapter 10. In verse 32. Now, this is Jesus and his disciples. And they were on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. Now, I want you to picture the scene. I love to pause and try to picture this. They're walking on foot, they're going to Jerusalem. But Jesus is walking in front of them. You ever walk with someone, with a group, and there's someone in front, and they're walking ahead, and you say, hey, come on. And Jesus was at a pace. He was at a quick step. It says in another gospel, I think it's Luke, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die. And they were looking at him, and they say, what is he doing? And he was going before them as they were going to Jerusalem. Okay, now picture that scene as we read. Verse 32, as they were going away, Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. It made an impact upon them. And they that followed were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen to him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall spit upon him, and shall scourge him by his stripes, and shall kill him. And after 3 days he shall rise again. See, Jesus clearly knew what was going to happen. It was the purpose of the Father. He knew why he came into the world. And he clearly, specifically told the disciples, you see, Jesus is the servant of Jehovah that we read in Isaiah 53. He clearly spells it out. And then turn with me to Luke chapter... Well, since we're in Mark, I'm going to reverse the order. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now, at this point, he has already been in Jerusalem. He's been in the temple. The Pharisees have sought to discredit him and to get him in his words. And here Jesus is now, as he's getting closer to the point where he will be apprehended and when he will be crucified, he knows what's coming. And this is what we read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 32. We read these words. Verse 32 of Mark 14, and they come unto a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John, and read carefully, and began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. In other words, there was a wave of stress and anxiety and pain and horror that came upon his soul. You know how you feel when you receive the bad news. Some shocking news, something you dread, and you just have to sit down. You don't know what to do. Maybe you're walking around, maybe you start doing this, but this was something much more profound than that. He began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled, and he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." What is Jesus saying here? He says that there is such a wave of sorrow and grief and stress and pain and anxiety that has engulfed my soul. I am feeling this wave so much that I think I'm about to die. This wasn't a figure of speech. Jesus was speaking exactly what he felt. He felt as though he was going to die, because he knew that wrath of God, the judgment of God that was coming, he knew, he dreaded it. It terrified him. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." And he went a little forward, and what did he do? He fell on the ground. Yes, the one passage says he knelt, but here he fell. He probably knelt and then fell, but here Mark gets to the point. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Remove this cup from me. Please remove this cup from me. Howbeit, not what I will, but what you will." You see, that's how he prayed. And he prayed this three times. Jesus wasn't just ho-hum about this. It terrified him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Luke was a physician. And the gospel writers, when they wrote the scriptures and when God inspired them to write the scriptures, God did not suspend their personality and their temperament. God used through their personality, through their temperament, through their vocabulary, through their education, through what they were as individual men, God used that in order to bring us his word. And Luke, being a physician, gave some more similar of a medical description of what happened there in Gethsemane. He gives some other detail, which is why I want to look at Luke's account. In Luke 22, at verse 40, we read this. The same account, Luke tells us, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was parted from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him." And notice verse 44. "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose up from his prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." But here, Luke adds something here. There was an angel sent from heaven. Remember, he says, "I am so sorrowful that I am about to die." He needed to be upheld so he can carry on with the work. He was so overwhelmed with this grief and pain and sorrow, and he did the right thing, and the natural thing for him to do was to pray And that's what we do, right? When we're so devastated, we're so shocked, we're so overwhelmed, we pray, we cry out to God. And so that's what he did. He cried out, Abba, Father. And the pain and the weight of it was so heavy that God had to send an angel from heaven to strengthen him as a man. And he agonized in prayer because he dreaded this thing. And there was sweat coming from his face, and the sweat was mingled with blood falling to the ground. It was a horrible scene. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to come back to Mark. You can keep your finger in Mark, but Hebrews chapter 5. Brethren, we are letting the scriptures speak. Hebrews chapter 5. And in the book of Hebrews is speaking about the fact that Christ fulfilled all that was promised under the old covenant. His priesthood is a superior priesthood than Aaron, and he had a superior role than Moses. But in Hebrews chapter 5, it speaks of Jesus, his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. But look at verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from what? From death. And having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so here you have some insight, and no doubt this would be referring to Gethsemane, strong crying and tears. It wasn't some serene, peaceful, moonlit evening, and you see that picture of Jesus, some of those pictures. And he just praying with calmness and tranquility in his soul, praying to his Father. Here's a man who was reeling and agonizing on the ground, drops of sweat filled with blood falling to the ground, agonizing and crying out, God, save me. Spare me, O Lord, if it be possible, may this cup pass. Lord, save me, Abba Father. Here it says strong crying and tears. And he did this three times. He pled with his Father. And yet he was always committed to doing the will of his Father. And even though something is hard for us to face in life and hard for us to do in life, if we know that this is the path of the will of God, here we have Jesus as our example. He offered up supplication with strong cryings and tears. And God spared and upheld him because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. And through the path of suffering, he persevered in obeying his Father and doing the will of God. So here you have something of a commentary here in Hebrews upon what happened there in Gethsemane. Now back at Mark, let's go to Mark chapter 15. Okay, so we looked at the prophecy. We saw John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God. We saw Jesus telling his disciples, we go up to Jerusalem and what's going to happen to him. We see Jesus in Gethsemane agonizing, knowing what's before him. And we see here in Mark, and again, brethren, I'm just being selective, but you can read these accounts on your own. But in Mark chapter 15, now we read the account of the actual crucifixion. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 16. Now we're reading about the actual account. And the soldiers led him away within the court, which is the praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to salute him "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote his head with a reed, and spat upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the purple, and put on him his garments, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, I skipped over where they scourged him. At that point, his back was already torn apart from being scourged. And here what Jesus says, "They will mock me, they will spit upon the Son of Man." Jesus knew all this was before him, but this wasn't the thing that terrified him the most. Verse 21, "And they compelled one passing by, Simon Cyrene, coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to go with them that he might bear his cross." You see, Jesus was so weakened, he couldn't carry the cross. Normally, those who are going to be crucified, they carry the cross. They make them carry the cross to the place of execution. Jesus was in such condition that he was too weak to do it. That's how much they had abused him. Verse 22. "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And they crucify him, and part his garments among them, casting lots upon them, which each what each should take. And it was the third hour," that's about 9 o'clock in the morning, "and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You that destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' And in like manner also the chief priests mocking him among themselves with the scribes, saying, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reproached him. And when the sixth hour," that is about 12 o'clock in the afternoon, which is about this time now, a little bit, "there was darkness over the whole land." Interesting, it became midnight at midday. "Until the ninth hour," which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So there was darkness from 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock. You had 3 hours of darkness. What was going on in that time? Well, I submit that he was enduring the wrath of God because of the words that he cries out here. As it was coming to the ninth hour, he cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think about that. Remember his prayer in Gethsemane? "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done." Throughout his ministry, he says, "My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me." He always pleased his Father. When he was baptized, he came up out of the waters. There was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The pleasure of his Father was the joy of his heart. And here, having obeyed his Father, even to the point of death, enduring the wrath of God, he cried out in his abandonedness, in this forsakenness. And this was a dread. This is the thing he dreaded so much. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's not just forsaken me to the cruelty of men, but here what he was doing, he was enduring hell. That darkness. Yes, what men did to him was painful and horrible, but the worst of it was the enduring of hell, and he endured it in his soul. Remember Isaiah, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. His body was on the cross, but in his soul he was enduring the wrath of God while his body was on the cross. And he cried out, enduring that wrath from God. And let's read on. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elijah. And one ran and, filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him, saying, let us see whether Elijah comes and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud voice, and from the other gospel accounts, the thing that he said was that it is finished. You can read that in one of the accounts. He uttered a loud voice, and that most likely would have been the last thing he said, it is finished. And it says he bowed his head, in another account, gave up the ghost. And he also said, probably this one, I think, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. I would think that would be the last saying. I don't have them all listed before me, but he also said that, Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. And he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit. And at that point, his soul was separate from his body. That's what death is. It's a separation of soul from the body. Having endured the wrath of God. And there he uttered that cry. Now, let's read on. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Verse 38 of Mark chapter 15. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That was a Roman soldier. And then we read about the women that were there. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. And we must hurry up here. Luke 24. This is when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Having risen from the dead, we will skip over when he appeared to Mary in the tomb, in the garden there, but we must go on. In Luke 24, verse 36, this is when Jesus appears to his disciples, and we read at verse 36 of Luke 24, and as they spoke these things, he himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Wouldn't you be scared? I know I'd be scared. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit hath not flesh and bones as you behold me having. So he, flesh and bones, he rose from the dead. That's his body. His body and soul is joined together. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said unto them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written, remember, according to the scriptures, written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but remain in the city until you be clothed with power from on high. And so, brethren, when Paul says, I make known to you the gospel that was delivered to me, the gospel that I proclaim to you, that Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. Brethren, do not doubt. Do not question. Do not yield to any doubt or question whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Because all this was done according to the scriptures, by the power of God, and we read the account. And therefore, brethren, as I said at the beginning, believe this gospel and it will preach itself. This continues to be good news. You think the world is going to get better because we have a new president? Because we have new policies? Or you're going to get a new governor? Or this is going to happen? You think the world is going to get better because of those things? Don't deceive yourself. You think life is going to get better if you have a little bit more money and move away and get some peace and quiet? Oh no. Oh no. You take your sin with you wherever you go, and you are just as miserable in a nice, beautiful palace as you are living in the city, as long as you are in your sins. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. Oh no. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in the history of the world. This is the pivot point of history, because when Jesus came into the world, he has opened the way of life. He has defeated death. He has conquered death. And now man can be delivered from sin, from Satan, and from judgment. And now we can live in the hope of eternal life in the world to come, a world that will be free from sin, free from hatred and murder, and there will be unending peace, joy, and happiness, because there will be no more sin. And when there is no more sin, there is no more death. There is no more sickness. There is no more pain. There is no more separation. The new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, Jesus has secured that. And that is the kingdom of God one day that will come in all of its fullness and all of its glory. And that is the hope of the Christian. And that is the hope of this entire world. But is the world listening? Well, you're here. You've heard it. Believe it. Believe it. Turn from sin. Turn to Jesus, the Son of God. And you will know Jesus as the first fruits. I had other scriptures I don't have time to look at. But Jesus is the first fruits to rise from the dead. He is the first of many. And those who believe upon Jesus will follow him and be with God one day in the new heavens and in the new earth. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, who can do justice to describe the account of the suffering of your Son? But our Father, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to manifest these things in our hearts, that each one may believe to the saving of their souls. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.